great to be with you all. I want to open us up right away here in prayer, so if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for the chance that we get on a rainy day to worship you and to hear from your word, God. We thank you for your presence here, Lord, and more important than any activities that will take place this weekend, this is the time that we praise our God. And Lord, we pray as we celebrate the ways that you have sovereignly worked to bring this nation about. I pray, Lord, that we would look to you as our God. And Lord, I pray that you would bring a nation that has forgot its God to repentance, Lord. Father, I pray for you to bring a spirit of grief and confession over this nation. We pray, Lord, that you would expand Asbury, Lord, that there would be revival poured out on us. And Lord, although I deeply want it to happen in this church and in this city, Lord, I don't care where it comes. I pray that you would spread the wave of revival. And Lord, we are an insignificant nation in the grand scheme of things. Every king and ruler will be below your feet at the end of days. But we pray, Lord, that as long as we live as a country, that we would be a country that seeks your name, and that there would be missionaries and pastors and servants and Sunday school teachers that pour out of this place. And Father, I pray that as we listen to the word and as I preach, God, I pray that you would empower us all with your spirit so that we can see you working. I pray that we would have open ears and open hearts. And I pray, Lord, that the cross of Christ would be glorified. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would make King Jesus look good today. And we ask, God, that you would protect us from the attacks of Satan today in this time. I pray that you would guard our minds and guard our hearts. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, church family, today we are continuing our series on ordinary witnesses. Ordinary witnesses to the good news of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And the world is full of ordinary things. Today I brought up with me my glasses case and my manuscript. And none of you marveled at the thought that this was up here, did you? But what if I told you, no, not amazing, right? What if I told you that something just like this could stop a bullet? You see, back when President Theodore Roosevelt was first running for president, he had a speech, and they did speeches different back then. He was going to talk for hours, guys. So he had his manuscript and his glass case in his front pocket. Well, on that day, an assassin had decided to try and take his life, and the dude almost succeeded. He at point-blank range shot Theodore Roosevelt in the heart. But it was stopped by the manuscript and eyeglass case that was in his pocket. Now, granted, his speech was 55 pages, and the case was metal. But I certainly wouldn't have trusted my life with that. And reflecting the character of Christ, unlike many of the things during his presidency, he said, "Don't harm him, take care of him." And then he went back up and finished his speech. God used something incredibly ordinary to accomplish an extraordinary feat. And that's how God likes to work. He likes to work with ordinary things and ordinary people. And that's good news for us, church, because I want you to look around. We're a pretty ordinary bunch, aren't we? But we might be ordinary, church, but God's rescue never is. And that's what we're going to see in the scriptures today, guys. We're going to be in Acts 16. Acts is by far my favorite book of the Bible. And before I have you read that, though, I want to give you guys some of the background before this, because we're going to be starting in the middle of a story, and I'm afraid that if I don't give you some of the information about what happened earlier in the chapter, we're going to miss some of the things that happened. So our passage takes place in the city of Philippi. Philippi is a city in the Roman province of Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. And it takes place during one of Paul's missionary journeys. But the interesting thing that we see in Acts 16 is Paul never planned on going there. You see, he was planning on going to a couple cities in a region called Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. But as he was on his way there, Acts 16:6 says that the Holy Spirit had forbidden him to go there. I don't know what that means, guys. I really want to know. And then Paul was like, all right, God, I'll go someplace else. So then he tries to go to a city in Bithynia. And guess what? The Holy Spirit didn't let him go there either. So they're sitting there, him and Silas and his team, and they don't know what to do. And then one night he's sleeping, and God sends him a vision. He sends him a vision of a man of Macedonia who says, come here and help us. And so he gets on a boat and they go to Macedonia, and within a few days they arrive in the city of Philippi. And right away God begins to bless their work. They meet a businesswoman named Lydia, and the Bible says that God opened up her heart to listen to him. And she believed God and let him start a church in her house. And so very quickly, they could tell that God had sent them there and that he was blessing them. But what we'll see in our passage is that did not last very long. Very quickly, things took a turn for the worst. So I want you to stand with me as we read Acts 16, starting in verse 16. That's Acts 16, verse 16. And I'm going to read till 24. We're going to talk through most of this chapter, but I'm going to stop here at 24. This is the word of the Lord. As we, referring to Paul, Silas, and the author of this book, Luke, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this kept going, and she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You may be seated. Quite an interesting turn of events, right, guys? This is like a straight up 180. And, I mean, this is what they just started a small church in this city, and they're minding their own business. They aren't even preaching yet. Paul is going to the place where they prayed, which is right outside of the city. And while this is happening, this slave girl keeps following them around. And if you notice again what she's saying, she's crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now you might think, wow, this is another work of God. She's on their side, right? She's clearly saying, listen to these guys, they have the message of salvation. Not too fast, because we're missing some things here from the context. Because when it says, servants of the Most High God was a title around this time reserved for Zeus. She is not talking about the biblical God. And for someone who thinks that they have the way of salvation, she won't let them talk. She just does it endlessly. Plus, another clue that we have is notice what it says, a spirit of divination in verse 16. That word in Greek is actually pneuma perna. I'm saying that wrong right now as I'm telling you guys this. Patherna. It's patherna. Pneuma pathura, patherna. And what that's referring to at that time was the python spirit. Yeah. What that refers to is the spirit that possessed the oracles of Delphi so that they could fortune tell for rulers. So she is possessed by the spirit of a python. And I don't know how Paul figured this out, all right? So maybe he saw her fortune-telling in the marketplace. Maybe God told him in prayer that she was possessed by a demon. Or maybe he just got so annoyed that he was like, you know what? There ain't no way this is from the Lord. But either way, what we know is that Paul realized it and he cast that demon out in the name of Jesus. Church family, we still possess that power because it is not our power. It is the power of Jesus that casts out demons. And look what happens next immediately after they do this, because this seems like that would be good news, right? But no, what ends up happening is the owners find out, and they in verse 19 it says, when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. You see, her masters did not care that this girl was in spiritual slavery, because the only thing they cared about was their partnership with that demon. It was because of this demon that they were able to make money off of this poor girl. And this is a trend that we see throughout all of history, church family. We are not, you know, our culture has thankfully become very aware of oppression and abuse. But it is still unable to see the spiritual oppression that always takes place under the radar. You see, it doesn't matter which one comes first. Spiritual oppression and physical oppression are two sides of the same coin. Satan will always take advantage of physical oppression. That is why Paul says in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is not what this sermon is about, you guys, but it's in this passage. Yeah, it's in this passage, and it's important to talk about. I feel very strongly about this. Sometimes we can be tempted to find spiritual hope and relief for the future in sources other than God. It can seem very therapeutic to go talk to a psychic or a palm reader, or to pay attention to your astrology or zodiac charts, or to determine your personality based upon the fact that you are a Tarsus. And this is something that is not on our radar. If I asked you what you thought the biggest problem in this country is, you would probably tell me it was atheism. It is not. Half of the books in Five Below, me and my wife's one of our favorite stores, half of the books in Five Below are about how you can tap into the spiritual powers. We just recently had to put our dog down. And he was a senior dog. It was time. But But shortly after that, you know, our phones are listening to us. YouTube very quickly started showing me ads about a dog medium, so we could talk to our dog. And I don't want to downplay this, like this is ridiculous, you guys, all right? Because people do this because they get some kind of a relief. They get hope for the future. Maybe you've done this and you have gotten that from this experience. And it might seem harmless. But the Bible is very clear that God hates the act of mediums, palm readers, and psychics, and any of that stuff. And it isn't because he's jealous, you guys. It is because he knows that it will harm you. Because either it is a charlatan trying to tell you what you want to hear so he or she can take your money, or it is someone who legitimately has power, but has that power from a demon. Because here's the thing, demons cannot tell the future. They don't know it. But they're not dumb either, you guys. They've been around for at least thousands of years. And on top of that, they also have so many of them. The Bible describes them as taking up a third, like counting as numbered as a third of the stars in the sky. And they coordinate. So they know exactly what to tell you to deceive you. And you might say, yeah, but Josh, you don't get it. My psychic knew things that nobody could know. I talked to my spouse or to my daughter who passed away, and they knew things that only these people would have known. One thing you have to realize is that demons know what you're up to when no one else is around. Do not trust these people. Because whether it is a charlatan just telling you what you want to hear, or a demon speaking through their spiritual puppet, they are shaping your future and your understanding of yourself in a way that demons want to do. God is a good shepherd. He knows your future, and he will not lead you astray. So don't go to broken cisterns. And I want to encourage you, if you have done those things, I'm not doing this to bash you guys. God offers not only forgiveness for doing that stuff, but on top of that, he wants to free you from the ways that Satan has falsely shaped your understanding of yourself and your future. And Jesus has the power to liberate you. Now again, they didn't care, the magistrates and the slave owners didn't care one bit about that. They didn't care one bit about this slave girl. All they worried about was that their means of money had been gone. And so without properly being able to defend themselves, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And it says in verse 24 that they were put into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they were put into the worst part of the prison, in the middle. No chance of escape. And their feet were chained up, which is extremely uncomfortable. It was not only designed to keep them there, but also to make sure that they couldn't sleep comfortably. And so you can imagine that Paul and Silas might have been doubting whether God really sent them to Philippi, right? I mean, this had really taken a turn for the worst. Because although, you know, even if they were not facing the death penalty at this point, ex-cons in the Roman world were just about as bad as slaves. Their honor was completely stripped of them in a society where that meant everything. But let's see what Paul and Silas did in verse 25. Again, Acts 16, verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What were they doing? They were praying and singing. What Satan had wanted to do to make them timid, Paul and Silas had turned into a temple. And I don't know what they were praying or singing about, but they weren't doing it quietly, you guys. They were loud. And this is midnight. They're doing it so all the prisoners could hear, and they were paying attention. So I don't know what it was, but these were not prayers of despair. Because prayers of despair in prison are not a surprise. Prisoners can sleep through that. But songs of joy? That's spectacular. That's something that the Roman gods could not give. And church family, you know, that's something that we really need to take to mind. Because no matter what the circumstances, God uses songs of joy to lift our spirits. You know, one thing, you know, sometimes when the pain and the suffering and the circumstances are so bad, a good sermon does nothing for you. You forget what happened in the sermon. Half of you, well, most of you, are probably going to forget half of this sermon when you get home. Amen. Amen. Also, theological answers can fall flat no matter how correct they are. But songs have a way of making the soul vibrate with praise. And, you know, sometimes things can be so bad that you don't feel like singing and you don't feel like praising. Praise anyway, church. And I'm not talking about a fake it until you make it. Stuff like that doesn't work. What I'm talking about is singing your way into the truth. Because songs, when the head can't get you through it, the song is an expression of our hearts. Is an expression of our experience, or at least our desire for intimacy with the Lord. You got to do what the psalmist does. The psalms are songs of the Old Testament saints. And I just want to read to you some of the things where the psalmists sing through their suffering to awaken their souls. It says in Psalm 42:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's singing to his downcast soul. "Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Psalm 57:8 says, "Awake my soul, stop sleeping." And then he says, "I will awaken the dawn." That's what Paul and Silas did at midnight. They were awakening the dawn. Now, what happened after that? Because we know what Paul and Silas did, but how would God respond? I want you to look with me at verse 26. In 26 it says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." Wow. The Lord sent an earthquake and broke all the chains. Doesn't that sound like something he might do? Now you might be thinking, wow, the Lord sent an earthquake to free Paul and Silas. Hold on. Let's see what happens, guys. I want you to read with me verse 27 through 30. It says, "When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Church family, God did not send the earthquake to save Paul and Silas. He sent the earthquake to save the jailer. You thought this sermon was about Paul and Silas. No, it's about this guy. This whole thing was for the jailer. You can imagine the jailer. He wakes up to this earthquake, and the first thing that he does, his house would have probably been right around where on the jail grounds. He goes over the prison, and the worst possible thing happened. He looks, and it's pretty dark, so he can't see, but what he can see is that all the prison doors are open. And at that moment, every hope that he ever had died. Because back in the Roman times, jailers and guards, when a prisoner would escape, could be held responsible and executed. But this was not just one prisoner, according to this jailer. He thought they all escaped. So instead of putting his family and himself through the shame and torture of a trial and execution, he decides, you know what, I'm just going to take my life now. Hopefully they'll think I tried to stop him. But just as he's about to fall on his sword, Paul sees him, probably in the moonlight, and says, "Don't do it. We are all here." And that heart that sunk all of a sudden lifts with hope. Yes, sir. And he runs over to Paul and Silas, trembling still with fear, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And I don't know where he got this, guys, because Paul and Silas have only been there for a few days. Maybe he heard the demon-possessed slave girl said, "They will tell you the way of salvation." And he doesn't know what that salvation is, but he knows they've got it. Because their God broke the prison. And church family, I just want to take a second here. I'm going to talk to you about how Paul and Silas answered this question. But I have a message for those of you who maybe struggle with suicide or depression. I don't personally struggle with it, but enough people that I love and are close to do. And I know that it is a burden, and it is a darkness that doesn't seem to have any light. And the voice telling you to end it all can be very loud, and it pesters that brain. And that voice that says, "Don't do it," can be very quiet sometimes. But my prayer is that you will hear the Spirit saying loudly right now, "Don't do it. There is hope." That voice will always be there. And no matter how quiet that voice is, it is always more powerful than the voice that tells you to end it. Learn to listen to that voice more. Get therapy if you need it. Get medical help. And if you're already in it, keep going. Keep going until you stand in the light. And when you think that nobody loves you or nobody around you understands, know that our God died on a cross for you. He loves you deeply. And there is always hope. And cling to Christ, because eventually, whether it is in this life or in the next, that sinking heart will be lifted up into hope. And let's see how Paul and Silas enters this cry, "What must I do to be saved?" In verse 30, he says, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, not just you, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed God. You know what? Just one second here. I'll put this back. So they tell him that not only can you believe in Jesus and you will be saved, but it's for your entire household. So he doesn't need another invitation. What he does is he takes Paul and Silas and he brings them to his house. And he says, you know what, guys? That earthquake, it was their God. And they said there's a way to be saved. And you can see his wife saying, what do you mean? He goes, I don't know. They're here. He knows nothing. And you can see Paul and Silas, they sit down and they begin to tell them about a good God. This is a good God that the Israelites have known for hundreds of years. And this good God created a world and created people made in his image. But these people sinned. They turned against him and they hate their good God. But God, in his love, sent his son to die on a cross. And you imagine, we've got the jailer's wife and his kids and then any slaves he might have had. And they're listening in. And at that point, when he says the cross, you see everybody, what? And the slaves say, he died on a cross? Which was a death and an execution only reserved for them. No honorable Roman would have died that death. It was a death to strip you of all honor. And Paul says, yeah, exactly. He took all of our shame, guys. He took all of our sin and our shame, and he took our death. Yeah. And the God that brought the earthquake just a second ago, he raised that Jesus from the dead. And he lives now. And if you put your faith in him, that God of the earthquake becomes your father. And if you follow the path of Jesus, he'll take you out of your grave as well. They didn't need to know more. But this whole time, while this is going on, Paul and Silas are still bleeding with open wounds from being beaten half to death. But they're so full of joy because their Savior is so good. And so the jailer who just minutes ago made that prison as uncomfortable for them as possible is now cleaning his wounds. And as soon as they're done bandaging them up, he says, all right, let's get baptized. So they go to the closest water and then they baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they go back. And this is, again, well after midnight, guys. And they keep talking. So they sit back down at the table, and the jailer starts preparing a meal for them. And I don't know how that conversation went. But one thing we do know is that Paul probably knew his time in Philippi was very short. What we find after the passage that we're going to talk about is that the magistrates asked them to leave the city the very next day. And so you can see Paul saying, you know what, guys? Don't tell anybody, but there is a church that meets in Lydia's home where you can learn more. And you can see him saying, thank you for the food. Do you have bread? Do you have some wine? And he says, I didn't know we were doing communion today. He says, you see this bread? Jesus said, this is my body. It was broken for you on the cross. And he says, you see this cup? This is the blood of Christ poured out for you through his whippings and on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins so that the promises that were given to Israel can be ours as well. And you can see the jailer and his wife leaning in so they can learn to teach their kids the same thing. Family, there is no greater joy than when salvation comes to your household. And I want to point something out to you guys. Little details in the Bible matter. Words matter. God did not write this by accident. Sometimes there is grammatical errors in the Bible so that a specific point can be communicated because God wanted it that way. Not because there's errors in the message or in what it says, but God doesn't care about no grammar. In verse 34, when it says, "Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them," it says, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." That he had believed in God. You see, the family was not rejoicing for Paul and Silas. They were rejoicing because of him. Because if the jailer had not listened to the voice that said, "Do not do this," if the jailer had not asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And if the jailer had not believed them when they said to believe in King Jesus and they will be saved, his family would have never met their God. This jailer is as ordinary as it gets. He knows nothing. On top of that, he probably wasn't a good guy. He was the guy whose job it was to make prisoners' lives miserable. His job was to make sure Paul and Silas didn't get out of their cells so they could keep proclaiming the message. But it was this man who God used to bring salvation to his entire family. God loves to use the ordinary. And I want to encourage you, church family, do not underestimate the influence of your faith. Do not underestimate the influence of your faith. Maybe you just became a Christian. Maybe you have walked away from the Lord before and you're just coming back and trying to learn this all over again. Or maybe you are the only person in your family who loves Jesus or is at least trying to follow his path. That can feel pretty small, right? You can feel pretty insignificant. You can feel ordinary. But God likes to use your ordinariness. Maybe you want to teach your kids how to pray. And maybe you don't know how to pray like you see other people pray. Maybe you just know the Lord's Prayer or you don't know anything. I want to encourage you, teach them to pray what you know. Teach them to pray and watch and let them watch you struggle. Or teach them the Lord's Prayer and then develop your prayer life on your own. And when you get a little bit, you teach them a little bit. Maybe you know next to nothing about the good news of Jesus Christ, and you want to share it with your wife or your husband, or you want to share it with your boyfriend or girlfriend or your friends or your coworkers. But that's all you know. We already saw in this text that you already, because you sat through this sermon, know far more than the jailer ever did. So just share what you know. Don't be afraid of what they'll say or what questions they'll ask. The Spirit will either give you words or you just admit that you don't know. Be humble. Be a witness. Be ordinary. And do the next faithful thing. And God will use that. There was this group of Christians, I think it was back in the 1700s, I actually didn't check this before, I didn't plan on talking about this, but I realized it's a great illustration. So the Moravians was this community that all of a sudden had a bunch of refugees from all across Europe. And a lot of these people either were just Christians or were becoming Christians. And so Count Zinzendorf, awesome dude, he organizes the churches there, and he says, you know what? We need to make sure all of these people get discipled and mentored. So if you get saved today, you get paired up with someone who gets saved tomorrow, and you teach them what you know. And you get paired up with someone who just became a Christian the day before you, and they teach you what they know. So that through this whole line, everybody's learning how to follow Jesus. And that started back in the 1700s, one of the greatest missionary movements of their time. God uses the little that you know, just like he transformed bread and fish to feed thousands. Or one thing we have a temptation to do on top of underestimating our influence is we overestimate the negative side effects of our past. Right? I'm not the only one here. I know that, you guys. We overestimate the impact of our failings. We look at the sins that we've done and the wretchedness of the things that we think about, and we think that we are unworthy to proclaim this message. And maybe it isn't an issue of the sins that you did before you were saved. You're looking at all of the sins that you've done after you were saved. Maybe you are the friend or the coworker or the kid at school who has wanted to be the cool and quiet Christian. Maybe you have decided that part of your life is for Sundays. And so you, at school or at work, begin to say things and do things that make you feel like a hypocrite if you were ever to tell people that a good God loved them and died on the cross for their sins. And what I would say is, if that keeps you from witnessing, it is because you fundamentally misunderstand a key aspect of the gospel. You see, the prerequisite of being a witness to Jesus Christ is that you are a sinner, right? Jesus died for sinners, otherwise you wouldn't be here. You see, they don't need a good you, they need a good Jesus. And it doesn't mean that character doesn't matter, it does. But at the end of the day, you aren't saving them. And you do not expect perfection from them when they become a Christian. So why do you expect it from yourself? We are empowered in our imperfections to point to the one who is perfect. And thirdly, my final point here is that, and I said this earlier, we may be ordinary, but God's rescue never is. You see, everybody in this story is ordinary. Paul and Silas are ordinary. What did they do? They simply said, "Get out in the name of Jesus," to the demon. And they sang. Those are all things you guys can do, right? Amen. And the jailer is perfectly ordinary. He knew nothing and proclaimed the message of Jesus to his family. But the one person in this story who is not ordinary is God. He is a character that when we read the Bible, we often don't focus on. We think the story is about David or Moses or Paul. It's not about any of them. It's about God. He is the great actor of this story. It was God who stopped Paul from going to two different places and gave him a vision so he would go to Philippi. Yeah. It was God who opened up the heart of Lydia so that the jailer and his family would have a church to go to. It was God who liberated that slave girl from spiritual slavery. And it was God who knew that that would result in Paul and Silas getting arrested, so that they would end up in the prison. And it was God who broke a prison so that they could meet the jailer and share the good news with his family. God is all over the story. The jailer might be ordinary, but God wasn't. And we, in our ignorance, can sometimes think that our testimony, our story about Jesus, is ordinary. But I want you to look closer. I am as ordinary as it gets, church family. I met Jesus when I was 5 years old, watching the 1979 Jesus film. That movie is not great. But God used that movie, and at the end, it invites you to invite Jesus in your heart and to make him the Lord of your life. And five-year-old Joshua thought, man, that sounds like a good idea. And by the grace of God, it stuck. But that would not have happened if my parents, who both were radically saved in high school, had not given their lives to Jesus, if God had not met them. And they are definitely not perfect, but they taught me to love Jesus in as much as they knew. And because of that, my life has been filled with more joy than when food and wine abound, as the psalmist says. And church family, that was just two miracles. On top of that, amen, bro. You're preaching with me, I love it. On top of that, we have my Sunday school teachers, whose names I don't remember, who taught me the stories of Jesus in a small Pentecostal church that met in a high school. I am here because my best friend's parents, when I was 18, gave me a book, Don't Waste Your Life. And a prideful yet depressed Joshua learned the secret of joy, which is that we are most satisfied in God when he is most glorified in us. And it goes back farther, church. Every revival, every preacher, every person who decided to teach their kids about Jesus somehow, I guarantee you, is connected to me and connected to you. I am here because a guilt-ridden monk named Martin in Germany in the 1500s read Romans and the first time understood what it meant when it says the righteous will live by faith. I am here because a British slave named Patricius had a vision of God, gave his life to Jesus, and then that same God gave him a prophecy on how to escape his captors. So he goes back to Britain and becomes a priest. And there, God gives him a vision almost exactly like Paul's vision to the Macedonians, where an Irish man says, come and help us. And he goes to the barbarians that none of the Britons wanted. And he shares with them the good news of the high King of heaven. I am here, most importantly, because my God, Jesus, died on the cross for my sins. So that a five-year-old Minnesotan boy could know his God. And for those of you here today who maybe don't know Jesus, do not miss the millions of miracles that have brought you to this place. You are not here by accident. God died on the cross for you so that if you put your faith in him, he will change your life and make you a son of the God who sent the earthquake. The son of the God who sent the rain. And church family, he will free you from your sins. And eventually he will take you out of your grave. And the millions of miracles before us are a witness that the millions of the miracles ahead of time are still there, church family. Because you are saved. Christ died on the cross for you, but not just for you. You are one miracle in a stretch that will continue. Because as Acts 2, 38 or 39 says, this is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. For all who the Lord our God will call to himself. So, be ordinary, church. Be a witness. And do the next faithful thing. And let's watch him, our extraordinary God, work his miracles. I want you to pray with me. And then I'm going to invite our worship team to come up. And I want to encourage you to come up and have the prayer team pray for you. For anything, but especially if you are wanting to give your life to Christ, or if there is demonic oppression over your life, God wants to liberate you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has the power to save sinners like us. Lord, thank you for freeing us from the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places who seek to destroy us. Thank you, God, that you are a wonder-working God. And we ask, God, that you would draw us closer to yourself so that we will know you with greater intimacy. I pray that no matter what's happening right now, that we would worship with passion, that we would sing our way into the truth. And Lord, I pray that we would go out and be ordinary and do the next faithful thing. For you are the God of wonders. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.